follow along as we walk through this incredible event of Christ's confrontation, Christ's pursuit of the Apostle Peter to restore him to himself. It is obvious that we live in a world that is strewn with broken lives and relationships. Our world is in need of restoration. Restoration is the act of recovering what was lost, or the process of repairing someone or something back to its former condition or original state. And there can be much joy and satisfaction in restoring that which was once lost or broken. However, in our generation, we seem to be more enthused about restoring broken toys, old furniture, and old cars than we are about mending broken relationships and restoring the lost. There are stores that you can go to that sell you items and hardware by which to restore things, things that need to be fixed. Matter of fact, distressing furniture today has become an art form. They show us how to make new things look old so that they appear more valuable and treasured to us. Restoring broken relationships, however, has in many ways gone out of style. Antiques today are prized, but relationships have become like styrofoam, easily formed, but quickly discarded. True love, however, seeks for a way to restore and heal broken relationships. This is the wonderful lesson that was taught by our Lord, our risen Lord, as he gathered around a campfire in Galilee with seven of his disciples. The disciples were in need of restoration. Restoration to Christ as well as to each other. As Jesus broke the bread and grilled and fried those fish on that fire, he was reminding them of what love was like before they denied him and what it was needed to bring about restoration. In John 21, verses 15 through 19, we see this incredible thing of the persistence of God, the persistence of Christ to seek reconciliation. In this case, with his estranged friends. And yes, I think they are estranged at this place. You'll see that Christ is really demonstrating them the supremacy of love, God's great desire for his people. Matter of fact, the great commandment in the law is to be the measure of true spirituality. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The Lord Jesus reaffirmed the supremacy of love in Matthew 22. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This, he said, is the first and the great commandment. But then he quickly added, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That you will show the same kind of love and care to someone that you would want or do for yourself. Those who love God are to love him wholeheartedly. For this is how God loves his own. God never does anything halfway. He's infinite in love, infinite in grace, infinite in omniscience. The Bible says that one who claims to love God, yet does not love his neighbor, is a liar. It's inconsistent. That is what the Scriptures are teaching. Where there is true love from God, for God, we should expect authentic love for one another. And the measure of God's love is his Son, Christ. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus was teaching his disciples before he went to the cross. In John 13, he said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And then here comes the measure. "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." He said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love, in other words, is the authentic mark of a Christian. And those who say they love God should also be known by obedience. Obedience to God's word. One of the tough things that Christ has called us to do is to seek and to restore the lost. It takes tough love, really tough love, to pursue someone who has wronged us or who has sinned against God. And the motivation for this process, we're told in the Scriptures, is not self-vindication, nor even punishment, but to bring about repentance and restoration to God and to each other. Discipline, whether it is in the home, whether it's in the office place, or whether it's in the church, is to be done in love for the sake of restoration. When the discipline that is given is sufficient to bring about repentance and a change of mind, forgiveness is required and restoration is imperative. Discipline without forgiveness is vengeance. Forgiveness without restoration is grace without love. Those who are disciplined and repent are to be forgiven and to be restored, to complete the cycle. This is the picture of God's love for us. That's why Paul in Galatians 6:1 admonishes the church to do the tough stuff. Do the right thing about discipline, reconciliation, and restoration. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." It's not fun, and shouldn't be fun. It isn't easy to be involved in the discipline of anyone. To nurse estrangement depletes and robs us of joy. Have you ever felt estranged from someone? I think we all have at one time or another, whether it was a parent or a child or a spouse or a really good friend or a brother and sister in Christ. You know what estrangement is like? Well, it is that cold shoulder. It is that awkward, silent treatment. It is that avoidance syndrome. And that is what begins to erode a relationship, where there is no willingness, no tough love to try to work it out, to deal with it. Restoration, however, is an incredible relief from harboring guilt and resentment. There is really nothing so wonderful, if I could say even sweet, as to finally be reunited with someone who is lost to you. Someone who has sinned, even sinned against you, or sinned against God. There is nothing more wonderful than to feel at one with them again. That really is what love requires and what love does. And therefore, those who are a part of restoration do this out of a desire to be obedient to Christ. And we could see that this model of our own desire to restore others is like that of God's desire to reconcile and restore sinners to Himself. For the Scripture teaches that we were all enemies when Christ died for us. It was His love that sought us out and saved us from enslavement to ourself and to sin. There is no greater fact or reality, or even a greater feeling, than to know that we are reconciled to God through faith in His Son. This is the message that we are called upon to proclaim to those still estranged from His love. This morning, let me say this, that if there is an estrangement with Christ, that the Lord is speaking to you. That's how clearly I see our Lord speaking to Peter, is speaking to us. That avoidance, that hesitation, preoccupied mind, life filled with so many things that you keep yourself busy, so you don't really have to encounter the risen Christ. The Lord speaks to His people and He speaks through His Word. I think that's what He's speaking to us even today. After Jesus and His disciples had finished breakfast, there was sort of an uneasy, clumsy feeling, I think, that came over the disciples as they wondered, what do we say? What shall we do? In light of the previous commitments we made to Christ and we failed. In other words, what do we say now when we said before, Lord, you can count on us? It wasn't just Peter that said that. It says that all the apostles said, well, Lord, though others may deny you, we won't. And yet, it's interesting that it wasn't too many nights before, at the last Passover, that Jesus disclosed that not only would one of them deny Him, or betray Him rather, but that He would only be with them a little while longer. He said where He was going, they could not follow, and then He added the word now. They couldn't follow Him now. And brash and bold in affirming His love and loyalty to the Lord, Peter confidently replied, and it's interesting, if I count these out correctly, three times, he affirms his loyalty to Christ. He says, Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down my life for Your sake. Another time he further protested, even if all are made to stumble because of You, I will never be made to stumble. And he further protested, even if I have to die with You, I will not deny You. Well, when he finished his vociferous protest, the other disciples, we're told, also reaffirmed their commitment to the Lord. Jesus, however, knowing Peter's heart, replied, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny Me three times. And sure enough, as we've read through the Gospel, That night, while Peter was warming himself around a campfire just outside where the Praetorian Guard held Jesus, he repeatedly denied any allegiance to Christ. And upon his third denial, the scripture says that a rooster crowed. I think it fascinating the Lord used the rooster, because certainly he's aware of time and in a new day and that kind of thing. But also, it just sounded a little bit like Peter strutting around saying, "Lord, though they all deny you, no, I'll never deny you." And when he heard that crow, I think he's saying, "Oh," because it's interesting that the scripture says that when he heard the rooster, he remembered the Lord's words. And it said he bolted out of the courtyard and he wept bitterly. All his good intentions fell short. His love for Christ could not survive peer pressure. Sound familiar? Oh yes, Lord, I love you. Oh yes, I'll follow you. Yes, Lord, I'll not deny you. And then you're on campus. You're at the office place. Any number of places, and the pressure's on, and we, like Peter, are prone to deny him. So what we see here is Jesus beginning this incredible process of restoration. And he does so by appealing to Peter's conscience. And he asks a series of three probing questions. And the number three, I think, is interestingly interwoven throughout this occasion. For example, Peter had denied the Lord Jesus three times. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. His post-resurrection appearance here in Galilee was his third. Jesus asked Peter three times to affirm his love. Three times Peter reaffirmed his love for the Lord. Also interesting, and I don't know quite how to weave this all together, but in 1 Corinthians 15:5 it says that the Lord first appeared to Peter and then the 12. And we don't know for sure what that encounter was like and what Jesus and Peter talked about on that first encounter. But I can say this, that this third appearance somehow was necessary for his restoration. Not just to the Lord, but to the other men that he accused of saying, "Guys, you may falter, but I won't." There were things that needed somehow to be resolved, and that's what our Lord is attempting to do. Peter had denied Jesus in public as he stood around. Remember that campfire? That's what it says. John says a campfire in that courtyard the night Jesus was betrayed. And now notice, Jesus has brought them back to Galilee. And what are they doing? They're around another campfire that he sets. Very similar situation. And Peter denied the Lord in public. And now what's interesting is our Lord is going to restore Peter to himself and to the others around that campfire. With love, Christ persistently pursued the restoration of Peter and the others. One of the things that just amazes me about the love of God is how relentless he is to pursue wandering, rebellious people. Think about it. I love that hymn that talks about, "I'm prone to wander, Lord." How descriptive of my heart and my life and my mind. I'm a wanderer. We're inclined to do that. What we see here is in our text that Christ now is working and moving in on Peter. Let's look at the text itself. Look at John 21, verse 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. In a very similar pattern again, notice the second time. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. A third time, he said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And notice his response. He was grieved. When was Peter grieved before? You remember when the rooster crowed? When he denied him three times? Somehow this third question absolutely destroyed him. It said he grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. See if we can quickly unpack that. Jesus addressed Peter, notice, three times using his full name, Simon, Simon, son of Jonah. What is interesting is that the name Simon, which was Peter's given name, means pebble. Pebble, little rock. And he is the son of Jonah. In many ways, he's the fulfillment of those names. His faith is very small, but he is also, like Jonah, a son of Jonah, prone to wander, prone to deny. And yet it's interesting that I believe our Lord refers to him in his original name, to try to awaken Peter to what life was like before Christ met him. For when Christ met him, he renamed Simon and called him Cephas, which means rock, rocky. Jesus, in essence, was saying, I turned you from a pebble into a rock. That's what I want to do in your life. Anytime God is described in the Bible as giving a new name to someone, it is to describe their new identity in Christ and the things that God has ordained for them to accomplish. And Jesus repeatedly asked Peter virtually the same three questions. Do you love me? The first time he said, Do you love me more than these? What did he mean by more than these? Well, some have appropriately said that the grammar of this verse fits, that he could have meant, Do you love me more than these fish? Than the nets? Than the boats? That would fit the setting here as well, because remember that our Lord, after Peter denied the Lord, that Peter called his disciples and they went back to fishing. So Jesus may be saying, Do you like this more than you love me? That would fit. What's also interesting is the word here as well for these things, or these, is also can also include people. And that also fits the setting and the grammar. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, Do you love me more than these men? Do you love me more than the disciples that you said they might deny you, but I won't? Now that also fits the setting, doesn't it? Which is it? I'm not sure, but I think the last one would tend to have the most weight in this matter. That our Lord is trying to awaken Peter to the things that he had said. Even the things he had said in some ways against the others. He asks a second time, Do you love me? The word that he uses here is agape, agape love. And agape is a word often used to describe unconditional love. And the third time Jesus asked this question, he does not use the word phileo, or of agape, he uses another word for love, it's phileo, which means a sort of a friendship, a warm affection for you. And even though there may be some variations in these responses of our Lord, Peter stayed consistent. He always responded, "You know, Lord, I have this warm affection for you." And even though there may be these variations on the meanings of the word, it seems best to see an overlap of the words here of love rather than some great distinction between agape love and phileo love. Because what's interesting, a word study will show that both words are used to describe God's love for His Son as well as God's love for men. The point I think that needs to be emphasized here is that Peter had denied Jesus three times. And therefore, Jesus is giving Peter three opportunities to affirm his love. This was a necessary part of the restoration process. And Peter's responses, I think, are also confessions of a sincere, repentant sinner. The first two times he answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I have this warm affection for you." And the third time, however, I think Peter was not knowing what to say. "I've said it twice. I don't know more what to say." And so what he says is, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you or have this warm affection for you." What Peter had done was appeal to Christ's omniscience. I mean, Jesus knew about Peter's denial before he even did that. Peter, therefore, was now trusting in God's intimate knowledge of him more than knowing his own self. Who better to know the condition of this wandering heart than a good shepherd? And Peter has come to grips with that. In other words, Peter, in a sense, has had sort of an epiphany. He had come to a place in his life when he wouldn't say more than he should. No more boasting about his faith, his loyalty to Christ. He was a broken man. He was tired of pontificating. He'd realized that if he was to remain faithful, it would be because Christ would make him faithful. That Christ would have to do the work in him. And it says Peter grieved. I'm so glad that's put in here. Is this rough, rugged fisherman. The scripture says when he had denied Christ the third time, he ran out and he grieved and wept bitterly. Fishermen weep. Christ wept. Here we see in the presence of the Lord, right in front of him and the other disciples, he's grieved. I'm not sure that the disciples had ever seen him like that before. But it took Christ's persistent pursuit of him to bring him to this place. He was a broken man calling out for full restoration. And after each question that the Lord gave to Peter about his love, and after Peter had given his response, the Lord followed with three affirmations of grace. The first was, "Feed my lambs." The second is, "Tend my sheep." The third was, "Feed my sheep." Notice this, that Jesus focused Peter's attention away from fishing to shepherding. The little lambs, as well as the sheep, were Christ's flock. He's the good shepherd who retrieves wandering, rebellious sheep back into the sheepfold. Peter here was being called to be an under-shepherd, or one who would tend and care for the sheep of another's flock. That's why I think it's important for pastors, especially, to do everything they can do to avoid saying, my church. I grammatically will do almost anything I can do in a sentence to avoid that concept. Because it isn't my church. It is Christ's church. Always His church. And the connection between love and service are intentional by the Lord. If we have received sovereign grace and are grateful for it, then it is reasonable that He can ask us and commission us to serve other people and tell them about the grace of God. Peter's call was to apostolic and pastoral leadership. Our calling may be very different, but nevertheless just as important to the Lord. Peter, in his first epistle, echoes his own calling from the Lord as he exhorts elders in local churches. In 1 Peter 5, 1-4, this is what Peter says. And as I read this, think of him standing around a campfire and hearing our Lord commission him. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Listen to that last phrase again as we prepare to close our section here about the chief shepherd appearing and receiving a crown of glory. One of the things I think it's important for me to publicly say is I count it a privilege to serve alongside other men who are called elders. Their sacrifice, I think, oftentimes goes without appreciation and recognition. They are called to be spiritual leaders or under-shepherds of Christ's flock. Sometimes they're scrutinized, they're criticized, pulverized by those who know only a little fraction of the information they had to make some very tough decisions. Elders are men with families. They have problems. They have professions to take care of. They, like the original disciples, are businessmen and workers who take on the added responsibility, the added heavy responsibility of guiding and caring for God's flock. Sometimes they're disparaged. They're discounted because they are so common. They're so common. Common inadequacies. Common husbands. Common parents. But God, in His grace, uses them as He uses all of us to serve His purposes. So I'm proud to identify with men chosen by God and this church to be elders. And we are called upon in the Scriptures to honor and to submit to them for their joy. I would think is ours as well. So that their ministries are not filled with regret and frustration. They are the target of much temptation and discouragement. And therefore, they should be held up weekly by the people in prayer. To be Christ's disciple has great reward, said Peter, but it also comes often with a very high price tag. This is why Jesus then, after calling Peter three times, to feed my lambs, to tend my sheep, to feed my sheep, he then describes to him the consequences of following Christ. Watch what we find here. In verses 18 and 19, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but you, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. John adds this note, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus called Peter to follow him. Follow him in life, follow him even in death. Jesus is saying, in essence, to Peter, like most young men and women, you may have given very little thought to growing old and dying. This man once was a young, rambunctious fisherman who used to launch his boat and set sail for distant shores. He was unencumbered. He was free to go as he wished. Jesus is saying, but if you follow me, that day will soon come to a screeching halt. Remember that Peter previously promised to follow Jesus even though all deny him? And remember what Jesus told Peter? Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. He said, but you shall follow me afterward. That's what Jesus is talking about, the afterward. At the time, Peter didn't understand these things. And now Jesus is clarifying what it means to follow him now. In essence, Jesus is saying, if you follow me now, you must know that a day is coming when you will die for loving me. In other words, Peter lived the rest of his life knowing he had the sentence of death upon him. He knew that day was coming, till the day that Roman soldiers stretched out his arms and crucified him upside down, says tradition, in Rome. If you love me, feed my sheep. How would you live your life any differently if you knew that you'd become a martyr for Christ? How would you live your life if you knew you only had a certain amount of time to live? Well, Peter knew, and he lived a different life. His death would be, we're told, for Christ's glory. But Christ doesn't call us all to death of a martyr. He calls us to die daily, to live for him. And Jesus in Luke 9:23 said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and what? Follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, said Jesus, and is himself destroyed or lost? Every Christian is called to be a disciple. Every disciple is called upon to deny his fleshly desires for Christ's glory. This is not just for super saints, for apostles, and preachers. Every disciple. And every disciple has his or her own cross to bear daily, if you're a disciple of Christ. This cross is a ministry unto others. This cross may also have a burden to carry, but is intended to be for the glory of Christ. And this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the cross of Christ. It was God's instrument for our reconciliation and restoration. This morning, could I be so bold and so intimate as to ask you the same question on behalf of Christ? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than houses, cars, friends, prosperity, privilege, position? Do you love me? Do you really love me? If you say, Lord, you know all things, that's the right answer. You know all things. You know my heart. You know how fickle I am. You know how rebellious and how wandering my heart and mind. But Lord, I love you. That's what is intended to be communicated to God's people. If you say, yes, I love you, Christ would say, then be my disciple and follow me. You need not remain estranged from God. Trust in His love and His grace. And by faith, you will be reconciled and restored in love. Listen to these last two lines as we prepare to take communion. The joy of the Christian should be to bear a cross for Christ's glory. How many of us are frustrated and will do anything to dodge bearing a cross for Christ? Every Monday, I probably need to repeat this thing. The joy of the Christian should be to bear a cross for Christ's glory. No more complaining. And the joy of God is to restore sinners to Himself. This is what glorifies Him. The joy of God is to restore sinners to Himself. This glorifies Him.